End of the end of the first section. We're at the bottom half of chapter 4. Now, I told you there were two big divisions in chapter 4, which you can see just by glancing at it. Chapter 4, 1 through 11, which we call the temptation of the Savior King, and then chapter 4, 12 through 25, the Galilean ministry of the Savior King. Tonight we'd like to begin the second half of chapter 4. Here's what I'd like to do. I do have one summary principle of the first 11 verses. I'd like to give that first, and then try, Lord willing, to wrap up chapter 4. We left off last time. We were looking at the temptation of the Savior King, and we had spent 3 complete sessions on it. So I'm not going to review all that we covered. If you don't have that, you're welcome to have the tapes. And I think it might give you an overall view. But when we left off, we were answering the question, how can I have victory in my own life? Now, it's important to realize, as we tried to underscore last time, that in chapter 4, 1 through 11, the Lord Jesus was not tempted by the devil in order to serve as our example. He was tempted by the devil in order to be our substitute. Not our example, our substitute. He didn't go through that to teach us how we're supposed to go through it. He went through that so we don't have to go through it. Jesus has victory. We share His victory. We don't have one of our own. We enter into His victory. The message of victory is very simple. It is not stop fighting Satan in your own strength and start fighting Satan in God's strength. That's legalism. You'll not have victory if you fight Satan in your own strength. You will also not have victory if you fight Satan in God's strength. There's no victory in that. The message of victory is stop fighting Satan. Not fight him in God's strength, but stop fighting him and believe that Christ has already fought him in your place, in your stead, as your substitute. The battle's over. It's finished. It's done. It's completed. Let me give an explanatory principle in order to summarize what we've been talking about, and then we'll leave this section. Now, some might be confused because the Spirit of God has chosen these words and these expressions, and they all through the New Testament. For example, fight the good fight of faith. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. We wrestle, not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities. And then someone like me comes along and says, don't fight, don't wrestle. You say, well, now wait a minute, the Spirit of God says, fight the good fight of faith. The Spirit of God says, we do wrestle, not against flesh and blood, but with powers and principalities and the rulers of spiritual darkness in heavenly places. And so you need to determine. You don't want to listen to a heretic. And you don't want to follow some man's idea. You need to check these things out. Is the Spirit of God teaching this, or is it just somebody's idea? All of us are responsible to come before God with the truth of God, with the Bible, and before God to have Him examine our own hearts and to teach us whether these things are so. You see, you're not to be deceived. And if you're deceived, that's disobedience. And there's no excuse for being deceived. If I'm off base in anything I say, it's your responsibility to scrap it, to throw it away. Don't embrace anything because of what anybody says. Embrace the truth because the Spirit of God quickens it to your heart, and for no other reason. In order to make this simple, let me try to give the difference between the expression, the rest of faith, and the expression, the fight of faith. What is the rest of faith? And what's the fight of faith? And how do we put those two things together? We know there's no contradiction. Let me begin with the rest of faith. I believe the rest of faith can be described in these words. I'll say it a number of times, so if you don't pick it up the first time, you'll be able to get it throughout the lesson. The rest of faith believes that Jesus Christ has already done everything necessary for the past, for this present moment, and unto all the ages of eternity. That's the rest of faith. Not that He will do it. That Jesus Christ has already done everything necessary for the past, for this present moment, and for all the ages of eternity. Don't answer out loud, but do you believe that? Is that hard to believe, that Christ has already done everything that you'll ever need from this moment until the time you get into heaven? I believe with all of my heart that you won't begin going forward in the grace of God until God burns that into your heart. That is so basic, so cardinal, so foundational. Everything in the gospel of grace flows from that statement. Jesus Christ has already finished, already accomplished everything I ever need in the past, the present, and for all the ages of eternity. That's the rest of faith. And all the joy that floods your heart when the Spirit of God begins to make that real. The tranquility and the peace and the repose. The rest when you realize that He's done it all. But then you ask, well, if He's already done everything necessary, everything for the past and this present moment and for all the ages of eternity, if He's done everything, what's left? If He's already finished everything, then what's left for me to do? Is that true in the absolute sense? Or is it just relative? Well, I believe it's true in the most absolute sense that you can possibly imagine. And do you realize what that means in your life? It means there's nothing left to do except fight the good fight of faith. You say, now wait a minute. What in the world is the good fight of faith? If He's already done everything that I'll ever need for time and for eternity, then what's the good fight of faith? Let me say it this way. Once again, the rest of faith, He's already done everything that I'll ever need for the past, the present, unto the ages of eternity. What's the fight of faith? Just this. The fight of faith is taking a rugged stand on the rest of faith. That's what the fight of faith is. Taking a rugged stand on the rest of faith. See, Satan hates the rest of faith. The spirit of this world hates the rest of faith. My natural heart and yours hates the rest of faith. The law hates the rest of faith. Your conscience hates the rest of faith. Legalism hates the rest of faith. The fight of faith is taking a rugged stand on the rest of faith. And if you don't believe that there's a struggle there, then try taking the stand on the pure grace of God, and you watch how people are going to mow you down. It's unbelievable. The fight of faith is refusing to give an inch on the grace of God. Refusing to give even an inch on the grace of God. Preach grace and live grace and breathe grace and eat grace and drink grace and sleep grace. No matter what anyone says or no matter what anyone does to you, you take your rugged stand. It's finished. It's done. I don't have to add anything to it. I don't have to supplement it. No matter what my family says, it's finished. It's done. It's over. He's won. He's victorious. No matter what the local church says, it's over. It's finished. It's done. He's completed the work. No matter what the seminary says, He's finished it. He's accomplished it on the cross. No matter what the books say, it's a finished work. He's already accomplished everything I'll ever need for this present moment, for every moment that lies ahead unto the ages of eternity. It's all done. When God begins to break that on your heart and your footing gets firm on that, so that you stand and will not be moved. And if anyone preaches any other gospel than that, he's anathema. Even if Peter or Barnabas is carried away with the dissimulation, then they must be addressed as legalists. Boy, I tell you, you're going to know what the fight of faith is. And you're going to see how it ties in with the grace of God, too. The fight of faith stands firmly on the gospel of the grace of God. Stands there and it resists all that would water it down and all that would assault it and all that would bring man into the picture in any way to add to the finished work, to supplement our beautiful Christ and His glorious work. It wrestles powers and principalities, anything that would seek to undo the great good news, the gospel of the grace of God. I suggest if you want to know what the fight of faith is, start living by grace. Preaching grace. Start sharing grace. I can't believe sometimes how simple this simple, wonderful, beautiful truth that Christ has already done it all. It's hard for me to believe how many people oppose that simple message. It's almost unbelievable. Brothers and sisters in Christ, Jesus Christ has already accomplished for you everything that you'll ever need for this moment and for all the ages of eternity. Pull out all the stops and believe that with all your heart. Pull out all the stops, or have God pull out all the stops. Nothing is undone. Nothing is left to do. Some of it still has to be worked out historically, I know that. Like your sanctification and your resurrection and your glorification, that's true. But you don't have a helping hand in that, nor do I. The fight of faith is taking a stand on the rest of faith. All right, that brings us then to chapter 4, 12 through 25, and we'll begin by reading it. Now when he heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is... Let me give you a little background before discussing the principles that are suggested from this section. I believe it'll help us to more fully enter into this section if we had a bird's eye view, overall view of the life and ministry of Christ. Now, let me tell you what I mean by that. I'm not going to just outline his whole life. We say that the Lord Jesus lived on the earth for 33 and a half years. Well, the first 30 years are called the silent years. You know why that's so. We know very little about what happened in those first 30 years. We know he lived at Nazareth. We know his father was a carpenter. We know at the age of 12 he was about his heavenly father's business. And we know that God was well pleased with those first 30 years. But that's about all we know. Therefore, they're called the 30 silent years. That leaves 3.5 years. The next 3.5 years are better understood if you break it down. The first year of the 3.5 years has been called the year of obscurity. I'm trying to spell that. The year of obscurity. Since this year was spent in Judea, this is often called the Judean ministry of Christ. If it weren't for the first 4 chapters of John, you wouldn't know anything about the Judean ministry of Christ. From his boyhood town of Nazareth, he carried on this first year of his ministry. It was a year of obscurity. The second year of his 3.5 years has been called the year of his popularity. Since this was in Galilee, this has been called his Galilean ministry. Now, the word popularity is relative. It was an outward acceptance. In some cases, of course, there were remnant hearts. But for the most part, he was just popular on the level of earth. The last year and a half has been called rejection, the time of his rejection. This is what brought him finally to the cross. He added one place. He went to Judea. He also went to Galilee during this last year and a half. But he also went to another place called Perea. And so they just take that last one, and this is called the Perean ministry of Christ. So sometime when you get a book on the life of Christ, you'll see the Judean ministry of Christ, the Galilean ministry of Christ, the Perean ministry of Christ. And that's what they're talking about when they do this. Now, why am I talking about these silent years, the year of obscurity, the year of popularity, and the year of rejection? Because look at verse 11 and 12. The devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. Now when he heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. By reading those two verses together, you'd get the idea that he went into Galilee right after the temptation in the wilderness, wouldn't you? But see, that's not the case. John was not arrested for another year after the temptation. Matthew jumps right over this first year. He doesn't mention anything about the year of obscurity. Matthew starts right off. He went into Galilee, into the year of popularity. That's why I'm calling attention to this. If you want to know what happened between Matthew 11, or 4:11 and 4:12, then read John 1:19 through chapter 3, verse 30. Because that tells you what happened in between. A lot has already happened. Matthew takes it for granted that you know that. For example, in verse 18, Simon called Peter. See, that's not the first time Jesus met Simon. It looks like it from Matthew's gospel. But according to John 1:42, where did Simon get his name? Peter. You see, Jesus gave him that name. When Simon was grown up, he was just Simon. Nobody called him Peter. His mother didn't call him Peter. His grandmother didn't call him Peter. His neighbors didn't call him Peter. He wasn't Peter. He was Simon. But then one day he met Jesus. That was a long time before this. So when you just begin to read it, don't think that's just happening now. The Holy Spirit gives us Matthew logically, not chronologically. And that's an important distinction to make. During this whole year, some wonderful things had happened. John the Baptist had a very fruitful ministry. Peter and Andrew got saved. Philip and Nathanael got saved. Jesus had already worked his first miracle in Cana, changing the water into wine. The temple had already been cleansed. Nicodemus had already come to know Christ. In John 3:24, we read, and John was not yet thrown into prison. See, all that took place, and John was not yet thrown into prison. But Matthew 4:12 says, when John was thrown into prison. And so it's important, I think, just to see how this all fits together. It's possible that even the discourse with the woman at the well took place during this Judean ministry of Christ. That overview of Jesus' life and ministry helps you to see where Matthew begins. It begins at the beginning of the year of popularity, the beginning of the Galilean ministry. On the level of earth, it was just a surface kind of a popularity. Of course, there's always the remnant. All right, before we look into those verses, I'm going to give another overview of the life of Christ, not dividing it up into years, the years of silence, the year of obscurity, the year of popularity and rejection and all. But I'm going to divide it up into places, because I think the Spirit of God does this. Of course, the first place is Bethlehem. Now, I'm not going to develop that since we looked in some detail in our early discussion of Matthew. It was a humble, obscure town, chosen by God, the low, the least, the insignificant. Then the second place is called Nazareth. We also discuss that. He shall be called a Nazarene. He shall be called a rejected person. Jesus grew up in Nazareth. Jesus was educated in Nazareth. Nazareth was a village in Judea. That's why it's called a Judean ministry. But his home base, he lived in Nazareth. I want you to turn for a moment, just to get this before your heart, to Luke chapter 4, please. All of this works up to Matthew 4:12. Luke chapter 4, Jesus is going around in that first year of his ministry. And in chapter 4, beginning at verse 16, he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. As was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book. And he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon them. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "No doubt you'll quote one proverb to me, 'Physician, heal thyself.' Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. I say to you in truth that there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet. None of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. And all in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they rose up and cast him out of the city, led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built, in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way. And he came," now you're in chapter 4, verse 12 of Matthew, "to Capernaum, the city of Galilee." Let's go back to Matthew 4. Bethlehem. And he was driven out by Herod. And he went to another rejected place called Nazareth. And he lived there. And he grew up there. And he began his ministry there. And he taught there. And they couldn't take it anymore. And they cast him out of Nazareth, where he grew up. And they took him to the edge of the hill, and they were ready to throw him down. And he said, "Okay." He leaves Nazareth. Now there's going to be a new place, starting in Matthew 4:12, that's going to become so prominent in the life of Christ. Mark chapter 2, verse 1, I quote, "When he had come back to Capernaum, several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home." He moved to Capernaum. He changed his location.
Capernaum became his home.
He was driven out of Bethlehem, and he went to rejected Nazareth. And he lived there and taught there and ministered there until he was rejected in Nazareth. And then he came to Capernaum. Capernaum of Galilee of the Gentiles. You recognize many of the little villages surrounding Capernaum of in Galilee. The word Canaan, the word Capernaum, the word Magdala, Chazarin, Nain, where Jesus did so many marvelous works. His ministry began to radiate. That was his headquarters. He lived in Capernaum, and he began to go out. He made three different tours throughout Galilee. Miracles he began to do in this place and all around this place. That's where he called the disciples. In Capernaum is where he healed the nobleman's son. In Capernaum is where he healed the centurion's son. In Capernaum is where he healed Peter's mother-in-law. In Capernaum, it's where he healed the paralytic. In Capernaum, it's where he cast out the demons, the unclean spirits. Jesus gave 33 parables. 19 of them he gave here. Jesus worked 34 miracles when he was on the earth. 25 of them were right here. This became his hometown. He moved from Nazareth. Here he gave his great discourse on the bread of life. Here he brought a child before them, and he became an illustration of the inhabitants of the kingdom of heaven. Why Capernaum? He was using the physical to illustrate the spiritual. Chapter 4, verse 13. Leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah. He chose Capernaum to fulfill a prophecy. Let me tell you the facts, and then we'll look at the prophecy a little bit. Of all the 12 tribes, none fell faster from relationship with God than Zebulun and Naphtali. They hit the skids in a hurry. So wicked were those two tribes that when God sent Assyria down into the invasion to invade that land, God gave a special order to Assyrian to make sure he destroyed those two tribes first. 2 Kings 15:29 gives the fact. They were quickly turned from God. They began to intermarry with all of the heathen. They lost all of their distinctiveness. They became Galilee of the Gentiles. This was the people of God one time. Isaiah describes them. You see the prophecy there? Sitting in darkness. Sitting in the shadow of death. They'd become heathen. They were in gross darkness. As far as the knowledge of God was concerned, this was the most despised district. This was the most needy. This was the most desperate city on the face of the earth. He gets thrown out of Bethlehem. He goes to despise Nazareth. He begins to minister there, and they finally kick him out. And so he chooses Capernaum. Despised. Rejected. Capernaum, sitting in darkness, in the shadow of death. He chose Capernaum because they were more needy than any other place on the earth. He always went to the low. He always went to the poor. He always went to the rejected. He always went to the insignificant. He comes to the land of darkness. So refreshing to read verse 16. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And those who were sitting in the shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. What was the great light? Exactly right. On them Jesus dawned. Jesus dawned. and what light he brought to this place. Capernaum. What tremendous light. Kicked out of Bethlehem, kicked out of Nazareth, he goes to the lowest of the low. He goes to Capernaum, to Galilee of the Gentiles. He chooses, deliberately chooses, the road of rejection to bring a great light. He works great miracles. He speaks in great love. It broke his heart. Turn, please, to Matthew 11, verse 20. He began to reproach the cities in which most of his miracles were done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chazarin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! If the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And then verse 23. And you, Capernaum, not be exalted to heaven, will you? You shall descend to Hades. For if the miracles occurred in Sodom which occurred in you, it would have remained until this day. I say to you, it'll be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. What he did, he came to this place. A great light shone. He brought in the message of truth, and they wouldn't have him. And they rejected him. And how it must have broken his heart. And he says, oh, you Capernaum. Sodom and Gomorrah had seen what I showed you. They would have repented. And so at this point, he sets his face like a flint toward Jerusalem. For the rest. Down, until he's on the cross, rejected by men. Well, let's back to Matthew chapter 4. That's background. To give you a little bit of a view, here's where we are now. Chapter 4:12, he's about to begin his year in Galilee. He's about to begin his year of popularity. He moves now to Capernaum because he's just been kicked out of Nazareth. Glance, please, at chapter 4, verses 12 through 25. Don't read it. We've already read it. But I think if you just glance at those verses, you'll see that there are three clear divisions. 12 through 16 seems to be talking about one thing. And then 17 through 22 seems to be talking about something else. And then 23 through 25 seems to be talking about something else. Let me suggest a little outline using those three things to illustrate the great principles of God. 12 through 16 tells us where Christ does his greatest works. 17 through 23 tells us what his greatest works are. It tells us what his message is, how he did that. And then 24 and 25 shows the results of doing those great works. Now remember, the Spirit of God is writing a Bible here. He's not only given us a history. He intended that all these thousands of years later we'd be studying this. And so, he's very logical. And what he's doing now, he's giving in summary what he's going to develop from chapters 5 through 16:20. First he gives it to you in a nutshell, and then he begins to unfold it in tremendous detail. And so these verses are really a compendium, sort of a preface to what we're going to be moving into. Chapter 4, 12 through 16. Now, think spiritually, all right? We're going to take the facts to illustrate the principles. Where will Jesus do his greatest works? The facts are clear in Capernaum. The facts are clear in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. in Galilee of the Gentiles, in the darkness, in the shadow of death. Those are the facts. Here's the principle. Jesus will do His greatest work where there's the greatest need. That's the principle. You see, Capernaum represents the land of darkness. Poor, they were needy. The lost, the dying, the weak, the helpless. You know, it means a lot to me as I stand before you to just read the expression, Jesus settled in Capernaum. I don't know what that means to your own heart. But for me to read that Jesus settled in Capernaum, Galilee of the Gentiles, it gives me hope. Because in my breast, there's a Capernaum. You see, when Jesus came to me, I was sitting in darkness. And when Jesus came to me, I was in the shadow of death. And I saw a great light, and the light dawned upon me. Jesus moved in bag and baggage. And He moved into this city, made His home there, made His headquarters there. And from there, He began to do many things all around me. Jesus does His greatest work where there's the greatest need. Never get to the place where you think you have no needs. Never get to the place where you're self-sufficient. Because there's problems when you become green and fat and fruitful. When I was in college, I remember we had a professor. His name was Raymond Shepherd. And on more than one occasion, I heard him pray, Lord, I need needs. Provide me with needs. Ask God to provide your needs. Did you ever ask God to provide you needs? Oh, you need needs. And I need needs. I used to be jealous of those big cities. I don't want to be in New York anymore. And I don't want to be in Chicago. And I don't want to be in Los Angeles. I want to be in Bethlehem. And I want to be in Nazareth. And I want to be in Capernaum. And I want to be in Jerusalem. Because that's where Jesus lives. He comes to the most needy, to the most helpless, to those who are in the most darkness, in the shadow of death. Let me give you a couple of sub-principles. And by that I mean a couple of truths I can't fit in any other way and I don't want to lose them. So I'm going to squeeze them in here. The first is from chapter 4, verse 12. It's also in verse 17. You can state it as a principle in these words. God's gospel transcends God's instruments. Here's what I mean by that. When one of God's instruments, His human instruments, John the Baptist or anybody else, when one of God's instruments is removed, whether it be by imprisonment or by death or by sickness or any other reason, the message is not removed. When Moses dies, Joshua rises. When Elijah dies, Elisha comes in. God always has a gospel, has a witness. It's always that way. Paul is going to take Stephen's place and John Gill's going to be replaced by Spurgeon, and A.T. Pearson's going to come in and take over for Spurgeon. It's always that way. Any work built upon man deserves to die when the man dies, because it's not built upon God. A true work of God, if it's really from God, doesn't depend on any man, doesn't depend on any group of men or women. You see, it's not all over for Capernaum after John's mouth was stopped. He was preaching, repent, the kingdom of heaven's at hand. And then they put him in prison. Then Jesus went there and said, repent. The king just continued the very same message. I'll give you a second principle from verse 16. It can be stated in these words. Just look at the verse and you'll see the principle. Darkness is death. You see that from that verse? Darkness is death. I call attention to this because there are some who consider darkness just a misfortune. It's not. Spiritual darkness is serious. If you are ignorant of spiritual things, dead. You're in the shadow of death. I think if God would take our eyes away for just 3 hours, we'd know how serious darkness is. I have a couple of blind friends. They can tell you on the physical side how serious darkness is. If I thought that I'd lose my eyes tomorrow, I don't think my attitude would be, oh, well, that's how it goes, tra-la-la, you know. I don't think it would be that way. It's serious. It's death. You see, God uses darkness and death because there's no more serious problem on earth than death. That's man's unsolvable problem. And if you're not seeing Jesus, then you're in trouble. The third principle is also from that verse 16, and it can be stated in these words, the only solution to darkness and death is the revelation of Jesus Christ. By accident that the Holy Spirit chose these words, darkness and death. See, the only solution to darkness is bringing in the light. There's no other solution. No other way you can get rid of darkness. You can't study darkness away. There's nothing you can do with darkness. You can't pray it away. You can't trust it away. You can't surrender it away. You can't wash it away. You can't blow it away. You can't sweep it away. There's no way to get rid of darkness except to bring in the light. That's the only way you can get rid of darkness. And just so, death has only one solution, and that's life. If I had a corpse as an object lesson, I couldn't find one. If I had a corpse as an object lesson, the best thing I could do for it is bury it. That's all I could do. Wouldn't help to give it medicine. Wouldn't help to give it surgery. Give it some kind of an operation. It's not going to help if I try to breathe into its nostrils. It's not going to take food. It's not going to take nourishment. It's not going to take anything to drink. It needs life. If I can't give it life, I can't give it anything. Marvelous to read verse 16. They saw a great light. The light dawned. When Christ comes in, the darkness goes out. That's how simple it is. When Christ comes in, then life replaces death. Despised Capernaum became the most blessed spot, at least for a while, on the planet Earth. Those are suggested. A million and one ways you can apply it. For example, don't argue with the unsaved. It's not going to help. Only one thing is going to remove darkness, and it's not your arguments. It's the revelation of Christ. Study without the revelation of Christ leaves you in darkness and death. You can study your head off. If there's no revelation of Christ, you're wasting your time. You're wasting your time. Don't give people rules to live by. They don't need rules. They need life. Give them life to live by. If you don't give them life, they're dead. Nothing else is going to help. You don't have to study error in order to convince those in the bonds of error. You don't have to study cults in order to deal with cultists. Just study the light. There's no substitute for the revelation of Christ. That's so much for 12 through 16. To whom will Christ go? To the needy. Let's look at this next section, please. 17 to 23. His message. When you see the Sea of Galilee there, let me just give you this by way of reminder. There are other names for the Sea of Galilee in the Bible, so don't get confused. For example, the Lake of Gennesaret, that's nothing but the Sea of Galilee. So when you see that, that's the same thing. Or the Sea of Tiberias, that's the Sea of Galilee, same thing. Or Kinnereth, it's the same thing. Now, in chapter 4, verse 19, I told you this before, that this is not the first time that the Lord called Peter and Andrew and James and John. Some try to make, because there were two calls, some try to make a spiritual meaning out of that and say, first, he calls you to salvation, like he did in John 1. And then here, because he says fishers of men, he calls you to Christian servants. At another time, he calls you to salvation, then he calls you into his work, into his vineyard. I'm going to be dealing with that in a moment. But first, let me get the message before your heart by relating the whole thing to the message of Matthew. I believe the illustrations that he gives in these verses, follow me, they left their nets, their boats, their father, and I'll make you fishers of men. I think he gives you, in a nutshell, exactly the message of the book of Matthew. Follow me. They left. They sacrificed. And he said, I'll make you fishers of men. The great message that he gives here, you say, verse 17, repent. Yes, but what does that mean? It's illustrated in the call of Peter and Andrew and James and John. It can be summarized in two words. Verse 19, follow me. Let me ask this question. Does God call people to salvation and then out of that group that he saved, call some to go into full-time Christian service? You've heard testimonies. God called me to the pastorate. God called me to the mission field. God called me to New Guinea or to France or to India or to Africa. Does God call people to Africa, to India? Call one to be a pastor and another to be a missionary or something like this? The answer is an unqualified no. An unqualified no. I realize I'm under the gun when I say that, but I won't clear my throat on that. God never calls anyone to the pastorate, to the mission field, to be a Bible college professor or seminary professor. Every Christian always receives the same call. God only has one call, and it's to himself. It's to himself. He always calls to himself. If people would understand that, it would simplify an awful lot of confusion. There are thousands of Christians who wait around for a call that never comes. I'm waiting for God to call me to this work or God to call me to that work. God's not a respecter of persons. Now, it's true, we all have a different place in the body, and he's equipped us differently with spiritual gifts. And we'll probably end up where we're most qualified. But to sit around and wait for a sign or a voice or a vision or a dream or a call, it'll never happen. I don't want to hold in too high a suspicion those who give testimonies. I hope they're deceived and not outright lying like I was lying when I went through that in my own life. Many Christians are intimidated by the testimonies of those who say, I've received the call. Because then they feel bad. They say, boy, I never have. I wish I could. Oh, maybe God doesn't want me in his service and that kind of thing. I wish God would call me. I wish God would give me that experience. Point me to some location or vocation. What Jesus said to Andrew and to Peter and to James and to John, he says to every Christian, follow me. Follow me. Call's not to Japan, it's to Jesus. The call's not to France, it's to fellowship with God. It's not to Greece, it's to God. He calls to himself. Now watch. When I set my heart to follow him, I might end up in Japan, or Greece, or Spain, or Africa, or someplace else. That might be an outworking of it. But it was because I listened to the call in the union with Christ. That's where he calls. He calls to himself. Who does he call? He calls Capernaum. He calls the needy. What's his message? The big message is follow me. Let me give you a couple of sub-principles on this. In verse 20 it says they left the nets. 22 they left the boats. They left their father. Does God require a literal leaving of our occupations and our families You see, when you follow the call of God to follow Him, to go after Him, to unite with Him, there's going to be a heart detachment from your nets, your boats, your family. There may or may not be a literal detachment, but there will be a heart. Fact is, with Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, they never did literally leave their nets and their boats. Later on, Jesus used the boat for a pulpit, and they went fishing later on. They never did literally leave it. They were always fishermen. They left their boats in the sense of leaving the love for it. Just so, there are many who literally leave their jobs and their boats and their friends and their family in these shores, and they're still attached in their heart. When I go after Him and Him alone, then the response is going to be a detachment in my heart. Does it cost to follow Jesus? I like to put it this way and say, in its reception, costs nothing. But in its outworking, it costs everything. Salvation's free in its reception. But in its outworking, it's not free at all. It's going to cost. You're going to be outside the camp. You're going to be rejected if you follow Christ in reality. Jesus said, Jesus did not say, give up your nets. Jesus did not say, give up your boat. Jesus did not say, give up your father. Jesus said, follow me. And then they gave up their nets and they gave up their boats and they gave up their father, etc. You see, when you're quickened to the call, then you're going to respond with the separation. Following after the Lord, then nothing's going to stand in your way when you say yes to that. Theologians have a word for that. Theologians call it the effectual call of God. See, He calls many people, but not all respond. But then one day when He effectually calls, that is, when the call of God is associated with the power of the Holy Spirit, and He begins to quicken your heart and make you alive, when you're effectually called, immediately you're going to respond. That's the effectual call. And there's always an immediate response to that. Look at 4:19 again, please. For me, and I will make you. I like that. For me, and I will make you. There's the promise of grace. Now, these fishermen were a rough brood. They weren't formally educated. Their whole hope was lying in that promise, I will make you. Some people miss the point here. They think, oh, God loves ignorance, and He loves stupid people. And the more I hate books, the more qualified I am in the service of God. And the more I hate scholarship, the better it is. God loves stupid people. Well, He does love stupid people. Praise God for that. Where would I be? Where would you be without that truth? But the point is, God doesn't prefer ignorance to intelligence. He prefers grace. What's the smart man's hope? I will make you. That's the smart man's hope. What's the stupid man's hope? I will make you. That's the stupid man's hope. That's the point. Grace. He didn't say, I'm going to appoint you to be fishers of men. He didn't say, I'm going to train you to be fishers of men. He didn't say, I'm going to qualify you to be fishers of men. He didn't say, I'm going to give you an example so you can follow me and become fishers of men. He said, I will make you. I'll make you. And the rest of the record shows He took those disciples and He began a work of remaking, of conforming them to the image of Christ. It's marvelous. And then look at 19 again. Final outworking. Not only the grace to be made into something we're not, but the promise of production and fruit, missions, fishers of men. The Christian world today gets this thing all backwards. And they're so concerned about being fishers of men, they forget the follow me, and they forget the I will make you. You get the follow me down your soul, and you get the I make you down in your soul. The fishers of men will take care of itself. I guarantee that. Today, Christians are experts on missions and evangelism and soul winning. And they got great courses on studying the nets, methods of fishing. He's going to make us fishers of men. Let's find out where the fish are, and let's find out what the fish like to eat and how we can deal with the fish. Let's study the habits of the fish. Let's get skillful in our use of the boat and are skillful in our use of the different programs. Let's learn how to catch fish. God is looking for a people of men and women, remnant, who will hear the effectual call, not to be a pastor, not to be a missionary, a call just to follow Him. A call that will result in a heart detachment from all that would keep us from following Him. And a heart that's willing to let Him make us into what we're not, which will result in fishers of men. It's a simple truth. And it illustrates the great message that's about to, He's going to develop in chapter 5 on. Don't try to change your life. Just follow Him. He'll make you. Don't try to win the world. Just follow Him. You'll become fishers of men. Don't worry about that. Worry about this. Get this right. Follow me. All right, one more thing. Just glance at it. I'll just state it and we'll be moving on. Notice verse 23 through 25. On whom will Christ do His greatest work? The answer is the most needy. What's His great message? The answer is just follow Him, that's all. Don't look for special, just follow Him. Don't try to change your life. He'll make you. Just follow Him. Don't try to win the world. He'll take care of fishers of men. Just follow Him. Now, what's the result if you do that? Glance at 23 through 25. Once again, now this is a summary. The physical illustrates the spiritual. The principle can be stated in one word. Health. Soundness. Strength. Vitality. Life. The Spirit of God just seems to choose every malady here, every sickness. He uses strong words. Every kind of disease, every kind of sickness. In verse 24, where it says, all who were ill, the literal Greek is those who had it bad. Those who had it bad. The Spirit of God just ransacks the physical for every problem you can think of. And those who had it bad. And He makes it plural. Look at the in verse 25. The multitudes. It's not a multitude of people, but multitudes. There are crowds of crowds. And they all find soundness and health and strength and vitality and life in Him. Now, later on, He's going to dip into this section, take out individual diseases in order to illustrate spiritual truth. We'll see that when we come to 8 and 9 and all. And we'll take, what does He mean with leprosy? And what does He mean by fever? And what does He mean by palsy? Each one has a spiritual truth. But right now, He just puts it all in one basket. And He says, to whom will Christ go? And the answer is the lowest of the low, the neediest. And what will He say when He goes there? He'll say, follow me, and I'll make you. And then what will happen if I do that? Health. He'll be healthy right in your relationship with God, right in your relationship with man. He always goes to the needy. He always says, follow me, and I'll make you. And He always brings vitality and life and health. Now He's going to begin to unfold that in detail. That's just the overall. And now He'll unfold it in detail. Okay, let's stop there. Answer questions. Let's bow together. Our Father, we do thank You for Matthew and for Your Holy Spirit who teaches us Your truth and Your ways. Lord, we'd ask You to take us forward in the knowledge of God, not the knowledge of Matthew, but in the knowledge of God through our study of Matthew. you, Lord, that we can count on Thee to work this in our hearts. We pray that You'd keep us in safety from anything that was said that was not of Your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray.